The title of our message tonight is Overcoming Trials and Temptations. James chapter 1. Have you ever had the bottom drop out in life? You know, things were going reasonably well. The birds were singing, the sun was shining, then without warning, the storm clouds began to gather and it started to rain on your parade. Or maybe even worse than that, a tragedy hit, a calamity hit, something dramatic took place in your life. Or maybe it was just a real time where you felt drained emotionally and you felt lower than you had ever felt before. And you wondered what that was all about. Or have you ever had one of those times where you're walking with the Lord, you're trying to do all of the things that should encourage you in your Christian faith, and out of nowhere you start being hit with these heavy-duty, intense temptations. In fact, often at the worst conceivable times, like when you're in prayer or when you're in church, and you ask yourself the question, or better yet, you ask God the question, why is this happening to me? What is the purpose of trials and temptations in the life of the Christian? And is there anything that we can do to move them along a little more quickly? Without a doubt, none of us enjoy trials, and none of us enjoy being tempted, but there are some valuable lessons that can come through these times that God allows in our life. It was Martin Luther who said, quote, "One Christian who has been tempted is worth 1,000 who haven't been." And I heard another person say, Christians are a lot like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you put them in hot water. So sometimes we think we're doing pretty well spiritually, and the Lord puts us in some hot water. He lets us go through a trial. Of course, He allows temptation in our life, and it helps to strengthen us spiritually. Well, we're going to look at that and much more in our studies in the Epistle of James. This particular epistle deals with practical Christian living. James was a can-do kind of guy. He was interested in where the rubber met the road, how these things worked out in day-to-day living. And so there's a very practical emphasis in this book. In fact, the Epistle of James has been described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And in contrast to Paul's style, where he would sort of systematically build a case as he does in an epistle like Romans, James will often have a number of subjects that aren't necessarily tied together, just truths that are sort of strung together like a string of pearls. And it's full of practical, down-to-earth wisdom that we can apply in our Christian life. But some of the themes that we will look at in our studies on Thursday night in James will be knowing the will of God. Now, that's certainly something we're all interested in. We want to know if it's God's will to do a certain thing or if it's not His will to do a certain thing. We'll talk about the proper and improper use of our words. We'll speak of our relationship with other believers and our relationship with and our attitude toward this world in which we live. But again, James will emphasize a practical, down-to-earth, seven-day-a-week working faith. So let's read his introductory remarks and then dig into our topic. James chapter 1, we're going to read down to verse 15. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will soon pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We'll stop there. Let's pray together now. Father, as we look at this book that has been inspired by you, these words that are breathed by you, it is our desire to know how to live Christian lives that are effective, productive, and honoring to you. So we invite your Holy Spirit now to illuminate these truths to our hearts and lives, and that we might learn how to be godly men and women. We commit our studies to you, and this one in particular to you this evening. Speak to us now, we would pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 1, he starts by identifying himself as a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is significant when you consider the fact that James had the unique distinction of being the half-brother of Jesus. We know that Jesus had other brothers and sisters, and other scriptures tell us that James was one of those siblings. Yet, it is interesting that he does not begin his epistle by saying, James, the brother of Jesus, or even James, the half-brother of Jesus, but rather, James, the servant of Jesus. As you know, the phrase bond slave or servant comes from the Greek word douloi, and it is a phrase that speaks of a person who serves by choice, not a slave who is held by constraint or against their will, but someone who is voluntarily given their service over to their master. So James says, I am a willing servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you what, if ever there was a guy who could have dropped a name, it was James. I mean, if Jesus was your half-brother, wouldn't you mention that somewhere? He wrote this entire epistle, doesn't mention it one time. I'd tell everyone, well, you know, as my brother Jesus often said. What do you mean your brother Jesus? You mean the Lord Jesus? Well, yeah, he's the Lord, but he also happens to be my brother, you know. I mean, that is a great thing to be able to say, and it was true. But James never mentioned it one time. It is noteworthy that James nor any of the other brothers of the Lord believed in him prior to his resurrection. In fact, at one point they even came to take him home thinking he had taken leave of his senses. John 1:5 says, neither did his brethren believe in him. And that just goes to show that even if you live a perfect and a flawless life, that is not going to necessarily convince someone of the truth of the gospel. Because often we'll hear people say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because there are so many hypocrites in the church. Well, what are we going to say? That's not true. Of course, there are hypocrites in the church. And we have all been hypocritical at one time or another. All of us have fallen short at times to live out the witness we ought to live. But here was Jesus, who lived a flawless life, a perfect life. He never sinned in any capacity. He never lied or stole or lost his temper. He never even sinned inwardly, but yet, as the scripture says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And it just reminds us that the hardest people to reach are often those who are closest to us, especially in our own family. A lot of us were raised in non-Christian homes. We know how difficult and hostile an environment that can be. And here was the Lord himself who lived a perfect life, yet it took the resurrection of Christ from the dead to finally bring them around. And that's when they all believed, and that's when James believed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:4 it says, he rose again the third day, and after that he was seen of James and all the apostles. Even the mother of Jesus, Mary, like everyone else, was born in sin and needed a Savior. There was no executive privilege if you were related to the Lord. Even Mary had to turn to him by faith. Now, of course, there is that teaching that would tell us that Mary was immaculately conceived and she was without sin, but the Bible doesn't teach such a thing. Though Mary is given to us as a wonderful example, and without a question, she was the most privileged woman that ever lived on the face of the earth, We must recognize that she, like any other woman or man, was born with a sinful nature. And it was Mary, after recognizing that she was indeed carrying the Messiah of Israel in her womb, who said, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary needed a Savior too, as did James. And so James identifies himself simply as a servant. And then he begins really the series of teachings that are found in his epistle by saying in verse 3, "My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Another way to translate verse 1 would be, "Count it pure joy." Now, what kind of bizarre thing is that to say to someone who is suffering? I mean, have you ever been going through a really hard time and someone will try to comfort you with a Hallmark slogan? "Hey, you, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade." Or how about this one? "Don't worry, be happy." Oh, don't forget this one. "When the going gets tough, the tough get going." You know, I don't know about you, but that doesn't comfort me. In fact, that makes me more miserable when I hear things like that. So here is James writing to people who are suffering, and he says, "My brothers, count it pure joy when you go through various trials." Now, what is James advocating? Is this sort of a mind over matter kind of thing? Is he encouraging these people to engage in possibility thinking or positive thinking? Not at all. Again, James is a practical guy. Let's understand what he's saying. First, let's point out what he does not mean. James is not saying that we should necessarily be experiencing some all-encompassing emotion of joy or happiness in our times of hardship. Nor is he even demanding that his readers enjoy the trials of life. He is not saying that trials are joy, because they aren't. They can be tough. They can be hard. In fact, Hebrews 12:11 says, "No discipline for the present, or no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful." It's painful. But James is saying, consider it joy. He's saying, make it a deliberate choice to experience joy in your troubles. Why? Because they're accomplishing something in your life. It may hurt now, but what's going to come as a result will be so much better. You'll be glad you went through it. You could compare it to giving birth. I've never given birth, of course. But my wife has twice, and I've been in the delivery room both times. And it's an amazing thing to see. But it's not an easy experience to go through, needless to say. But the end result, a beautiful child, is worth the effort. Or you could look at it this way. It'd be like going to the gym. You say, "I want to get into shape. You know, I'm scrawny. I pull my back out when I pick the newspaper up in the morning. And I need to do something." And so they're going to put you on a workout regimen. And what that's going to involve, if you're working out with weights, is as you lift those weights, as you do those curls and those exercises, it is going to cause pain to you. It's going to hurt. You might even groan. It's not going to be easy, but after a while, when the arms get stronger, when the back gets stronger, you can look back and say, "Well, it wasn't easy, but it was worth it." As the old expression says, no pain, no gain. Well, in the Christian life, God will allow trials. Why? To toughen us up, to strengthen us, to do a work in our life. So he is not saying you have to feel happy when you go through it, but he is saying you need to count it joy and rejoice. Rejoice that God is still in control. Rejoice that God is in control of all circumstances that surround the Christian. Rejoice in the fact that the word "oops" is not in God's vocabulary. Isn't that great to know? I would be very worried if I heard God say, "Whoops, what? Whoops, what? You dropped a planet? What?" God's in control. Now consider Paul and Silas. Remember, they were imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and their backs were ripped open by the whip, and there they were put in stocks and a dungeon. And the Bible says, at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to God. Now, do you think they felt like doing that at the time? I doubt it. But they were able to realize that God was still in control. It's not mind over matter. It's faith over circumstances. It's not rejoicing in what I'm going through, but it's rejoicing in the fact that God has not abandoned me. He has not forgotten about me, and He is going to accomplish His work. The Phillips translation of this verse says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they have come to test your faith and produce in you the quality of endurance. But what is the purpose of trials? Why does God allow us to go through them? The answer is in verse 4. James says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And before that, he says, the trying of your faith, or the testing of your faith, produces patience, and let patience have its work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Whereas another translation says, let the process go on until you become people of mature character. One of the first things that comes to our mind when we're going through difficulties is, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve such a fate? Well, look at verse 5 now. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Or another translation says, ask God, who gives generously to all men without making them feel foolish or guilty. It's important for us to know that God does have lessons He wants to teach us during these trials. And I don't know about you, but I want to learn what He's trying to teach so I can get through it. I don't want to repeat any grades if necessary. And there are times when the Lord will bring certain tests into our life. I don't know about you, but do you remember in school when the teacher would announce before the classroom, class, today I'm going to give you a pop quiz. How did that usually strike you? Well, there was that rather bizarre group of very diligent students who usually had too many pens in their pockets and little tape around the bridge of their glasses, and their pants were always hiked up a little too high, who would get the sadistic grin on their face when such an announcement was made. They were happy. We used to call them geeks and nerds, right? Now we call them boss. Right? I was in the back of the classroom, wisecracking, throwing things at people, goofing around. And I would get that sinking sensation when the teacher would make an announcement like that for one simple reason. I wasn't ready. I hadn't studied. I hadn't prepared myself. It was a pop quiz. It was a test. And I wasn't ready for that test. Well, I've got news for you. God gives pop quizzes too. And often, He will not announce them. We'll think we're really learning. We're really growing. I'm really maturing. You say to yourself, the Lord says, is that so? Well, let's try a little pop quiz on you. Let's have a time of testing to see if you are really learning as much as you think you are learning. There's a good instance of this in the New Testament. When John chapter 6, we have a vivid account of a test Jesus sprung on His disciples. Remember that the multitudes came wanting to hear Him, and lunchtime came and they were all hungry. Now Jesus had already done a number of miracles at this point, but here's what the Bible says in John 6:5. Jesus, seeing a great crowd of people climbing the hill looking for Him, turned to Philip and asked, Philip, where can we buy bread to feed all of these people? And then John gives us this little bit of commentary. He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, well, it would take a small fortune to feed them, Lord. And then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, well, there's this young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And well, oh, what is that among so many? You see, Jesus wanted to see if His boys were learning anything. So He offered him a test. All right, how are we going to feed these people? Why did He ask this? Had they learned anything? What He wanted them to say was, well, Lord, listen, You're the creator of the universe. You can materialize food out of nowhere. You've got a plan. We trust in You. Philip says, well, you know, really, I have no idea. I mean, there's a lot of people here. We don't have enough money. I don't know. He failed. Now, Andrew, he did a little better. Well, Lord, there's this boy here with some loaves and you know, some fish, and maybe, what am I thinking? What's that among so many? Well, maybe a C for effort. He was close. But you see, it was a test to see if they were learning. What was the test? Do you believe God can take care of you? It's easy to sit in church and say, I believe God will provide. I believe God will meet my needs until a crisis hits. And suddenly we'll see how much faith we really have. Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't have any money to pay your bills? Have you ever been in a situation where you didn't know where your next meal was going to come from? Maybe you're in that situation right now. Well, I've been in those situations before, and I can say without any hesitation that God has always come through every single time. And the scripture says, now, I'm going to get tested on this one again. I know it. The Lord says, oh, yeah, you think you know that one, Greg? We'll see. Probably shouldn't even teach on it, you know. But Philippians 4 says, God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He'll supply them. Notice it does not say he'll supply all of your greeds, but all of your needs. So what I may think is a need may not be a need at all. It may be a greed. The Lord may show me what I don't need in the process, but he will meet my needs. But you see, God will test you because he wants you to grow up. He wants you to mature. He wants you to develop a walk with him that is not based on your fluctuating emotions, but it is based on your commitment to him as you learn to walk by faith. And that is a very important thing to learn. You know, I don't know if you're aware of how a mother eagle will teach its little eaglets to fly. If that's a word, eaglets, I'm not sure. Little baby eagles. But I've read that when it comes time for them to fly, that the mother somehow knows this instinctively, and the mother bird will very unceremoniously kick the little bird out of the nest. Now, you've probably noticed that the nests of eagles are very high up. They can be 90 feet or more. We were in Alaska a while back, and at the very tops of the trees are the nests of the eagles. So they kick that little bird out, and it's fallen to the ground, and the mother bird will wait till it almost hits, and she'll swoop down and pick the little bird up and fly it back up and put it in the nest again and kick it out again. And then pick the little bird up again and take it up and do it again. And you know what? After a while, that little eaglet starts using those wings. Now, that may seem harsh and cruel, but it's one way to learn how to do things. And sometimes God will kick us out of our nest, so to speak. We'll be in a little comfort zone, a little area where everything's going the way we want it to go, and the Lord says, it's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to stretch your faith. It's time for you to spread your wings. It's time for you to mature. Maybe you're going through a time like that right now. Well, you don't feel God's presence in your life like you have at other times. But you're learning to walk by faith. You're learning the discipline of Bible study and of prayer and of being involved in a church on a regular basis. And you're not allowing your emotions to guide you, but rather you're learning to walk by the truth of what God's Word says. So we need to grow. Verse 2 again. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice it does not say if, it says when. It's only a matter of time until the next trial is going to come along in our life. It's not an option. We will be tested. The question is, when these tests come, will we pass or fail? We must remember that God never tests us without a purpose or a reason. So you might ask, well, what are the reasons? Why does God allow his children to go through these trials? Number one, listen, God's ultimate purpose is that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, there are times in our life when we will go through trials when things will really work out. We love to quote Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose, right? So something bad happens. Oh, Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to those that love God. It's all going to work out in the end. And you know, a lot of things do, don't they? A lot of things that made no sense at the time will work out in the end. I mean, a classic example of this is Joseph. You talk about things going horribly. I mean, one day he was on the top of the world, the next day he was literally in the bottom of a pit, going out on an errand for his father to visit his brothers. Next thing he knows, he's in the bottom of a pit. He's sold to Midianite slave traders. He's taken off into exile. He ends up as a servant in the house of a man named Potiphar. But through God's providence, he was elevated and lifted up to a position of great authority and became the second most powerful man in the world and was able to help his brothers and his father and do much good. And in the end, Joseph, with the advantage of 20/20 hindsight, was able to look back and say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And I've seen a lot of those things happen in my own life, things I did not understand at the time. Now, as a few years have passed by, I'm able to look back and say, "All right, now I see why the Lord allowed that." But not everything works out that way. Because there are going to be things you go through in life, hardships you experience, difficulties you must face that will not have a convenient answer. In other words, you can't tie a bow on it and say, "This is why that happened." There'll be some unanswered questions. There'll be some things that even at the end of your life looking back, you'll say, "I'm not really sure why the Lord allowed that." But we know in that final day when we stand before Him, Scripture says, we will know as we are known, which simply means that all of our questions will be answered, all of our problems will be resolved. But keep this in mind. God allows us to go through trials, but He has a long-term goal, and it is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Here's something to think about. After Romans 8:28 is Romans 8:29. That may be the most profound thing I've said all night, right? Wow, Greg can count. Okay, Romans 8:28, all things are working together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. I mentioned that. Romans 8:29, continuing on, "For whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His own dear Son." So what I am suggesting to you is that there are things that you're going to go through that you will not understand outwardly. You will not be able to explain easily. But in reality, those things are forming you inwardly into the image of Jesus. And you will not fully appreciate those things necessarily, even in this life, but through the school of hard knocks, through the suffering, through the valleys you must go through, you will be made more and more into the likeness of Christ. I know that when I've gone through any kind of suffering in my life, and I've had some, it has always changed me in a way that I cannot describe. But hopefully it'll make you a little more compassionate, a little more sensitive, a little more Christ-like, a little more understanding when someone else goes through a hardship. It's hard to explain. But God is working toward a goal in your life. So, number one, God's ultimate purpose for us is that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus. And another thing that hopefully will encourage you, all trials are temporary. They're temporary. They won't last forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Listen, when God permits His children to go through the furnace, He always keeps an eye on the clock and His hand on the thermostat. And if we rebel, He may have to reset the clock, but if we submit, He will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. So He won't give you more than you can handle. Maybe you're going through a fiery trial right now. Maybe you're going through a difficulty right now. God is aware. He is watching you. Number two, another reason He allows trials is so we will become strong spiritually. And I touched on this already. Verse 3, the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, that's probably an unfortunate translation of the word that is used by James, because a better word would be endurance. It comes from the Greek word ipomone, which can be translated endurance, steadfastness, or staying power. One translator puts it heroic endurance. Another translates it as fortitude. And so James is saying, it's going to toughen you up, give you staying power, heroic endurance. God wants iron to enter our soul. So let trials and patience have its perfect work in you, verse 4, so you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Or as another translation puts it, so let it grow, and don't try to squirm out of your problems. For when your patience is finally in full bloom, you're ready for anything, strong in character, full and complete. I like that translation, don't you? Especially that part, don't try to squirm out of your problems. Now, let's shift gears. James is not only talking about testing, he's also talking about temptation. Now, before we address the subject, let me take a quick poll. How many of you have ever been tempted? Raise up your hand. Okay, good. Want to make sure that you'd been tempted. Maybe you would agree with the statement of Oscar Wilde who said, I can resist anything but temptation. Hope that's not true. All right, verse 13 now. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man. Again, notice James does not say, if you are tempted, but when you are tempted. It's interesting that the topic of testing and tempting are in the same chapter. Satan tempts us to bring out the bad. God tests us to bring out the good. So now we're talking about the work of temptation in our life, as contrasted to testing where God will allow it and even orchestrate it in our life to cause us to mature and to grow up and become stronger and more Christ-like, the Lord will allow temptation. He himself does not tempt us, but he does allow us to be tempted. And you know what? Everybody gets tempted. Everybody. Even ministers. Did you know that? I heard the story of a pastor who parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city because he was short of time and he couldn't find a single space. And so he went around and around the block. He couldn't find a space, so he parked illegally, and he put this little note on his windshield hoping that the police officer would be compassionate. On the note that had his name, the Reverend So-and-so, he wrote these words, I've circled the block 10 times. I have an appointment to keep. And then he quoted that verse, forgive us our trespasses. Well, later the minister returned to his car and he found a parking citation under the windshield with a note from the police officer. And he picked it up and he read it. Here's what the officer wrote down. I have circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation. Now there's a cop who knew his Bible. But I've heard one person say, lead me not into temptation, I can find it myself. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? We do pretty well in that department. Why does James connect trials and temptations together? What is the relationship between trials without and temptations within? Simply this, listen. If we are not careful, the testings on the outside can become temptations on the inside. Let me repeat that because I want you to think about this for a moment. If we're not careful, the testings on the outside can become temptations on the inside. Often when our circumstances are difficult, we may find ourselves complaining against God, questioning His love, resisting His will, and at this point, Satan will provide an opportunity to escape the difficulty, and that opportunity becomes a temptation. In other words, you're going to go through hardship. You're going to go through trials. Calamities are going to hit. And when they hit, you have a choice. You can turn to God in complete faith, in brokenness, and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what the answer is. I cast myself upon you. Or you can get angry at God. Sometimes you can even rebel against God and essentially turn your testing into a temptation. A good example of this is the story of Abraham when he arrived in Canaan and a great famine came. And he was not able to care for his flocks and herds. This was an opportunity to trust in God. The Lord allowed a trial to teach Abraham a lesson, similar to the lesson I mentioned earlier with Jesus and the disciples when he fed the 5,000. But instead of passing that test, instead of learning from it, Abraham turned it into a temptation. And the Bible says he went down to Egypt and even asked his wife Sarah to say she was his sister so they would not kill him, because even in her later years, the Bible tells us, she was a very attractive woman. And God had to strongly deal with him to get him back into the place of obedience. So Abraham turned a time of testing into a time of tempting. And another example is Simon Peter. Certainly, watching the Lord be arrested and then tried was an incredible trial. We all know that it was Peter who tried to defend the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, pulling out his sword, taking a wild swing, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant, a guy whose name was Malchus. He was probably aiming for his head, but he was a fisherman, not a swordsman after all. And he watched his Lord be taken away. And I'm sure that was a trial. And, you know, we can criticize Peter and sometimes laugh about some of the things that he did, probably because we see ourselves in him. But in reality, he was the only disciple that tried to do something. And I kind of admire the fact that he tried to help, but he really wasn't helping. It was Jesus who rebuked him for doing such a thing. But here he saw his Lord taken away. So what did Peter do? Well, we know that he followed from a distance and ultimately ended up in the court outside of the area where Jesus was being tried, warming himself by the fire. And you know the rest of that story. Someone recognized him and said, "You're one of the disciples of Jesus." He said, "No, I'm not." And then he was recognized again. He denied it again. And he ultimately denied the Lord three times. So Peter turned a trial into a temptation. The other disciples had the same trial. They seemed to come through it all right. But Peter went a step further and he ended up denying his own Lord. He could have blamed Jesus for that, but he had no one to blame but himself. In reality, when I fall to temptation, the same is true. Don't blame it on God. Oh, how we would love to lay it at his feet. "Well, it's not my fault, you know. It's God's fault. He did this to me. He gave me more than I could handle." Oh, please, get real. That temptation's been floating around, or that excuse has been floating around for hundreds of years. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, don't you remember? After Adam's sin, the Lord came walking in the cool of the garden, or the garden in the cool of the day, rather. Said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam was hiding. And God said, "Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of?" And Adam said, "It's the woman you gave me." First case of passing the buck. First excuse we know of offer. Now, I wonder if he said, "It's the woman you gave me." And putting the blame on the woman. "It's not my fault. It's her fault, Lord. I had nothing to do with this. You know, I was taking a nap. I wake up, I'm a rib short, and she's here. It's the woman you gave me." Or maybe he said, "It's the woman you gave me. Lord, this is your fault. You thought of this. You got me in this mess." No. He wasn't willing to take responsibility for what he had done. And we're the same way. Of course, we live in a time when no one is responsible for their actions anymore, right? We're a nation of victims. And we all have diseases. No one says, "I've sinned anymore." Now we say, "I'm sick." If a man goes around and forces himself on women, is he an adulterer? Is he perverted? Oh no, we don't use those terms anymore. He has a sexual addiction. Isn't that convenient? Or if I do some other bizarre thing, I can blame it on this, I can blame it on that. We live in a time when no one wants to accept responsibility for their actions. But the Bible says, a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. We bring it upon ourselves to pray against temptation. And then to rush into a place of vulnerability is like thrusting your hands into the fire and then praying they won't be burnt. You can bring it upon yourself. We need to respect our adversary. Now, I didn't say love him or honor him, but respect him. You know, the devil is a powerful foe. And we need to realize that. It's sort of like the ocean. A lot of people who end up drowning do so because they don't respect the power of the ocean. I remember a few years ago, I was out with my son, Jonathan, and he was a little guy at that point. He's in his 50s now, but he's just turned 12. But we were out in the water. He was on a boogie board, and I was helping him catch waves, so I was sort of pushing him into the waves, and I had my feet on the sand, and I was sort of holding myself in, and I'd push him into a wave, and there was a little bit of a riptide. And it was starting to sort of pick me up and carry me along a little bit. And I thought, this is ridiculous. I'm only a few feet from the shore. I've lived near the beach my whole life. Next thing I knew, I was in this stupid riptide. And I'm being pulled sideways and then further out to sea. And I see the lifeguard come down from the stand. He's got that thing they carry. I don't know what you call that. You know, and he's swimming toward me. Oh, please don't swim toward me. I'm okay, you know. I thought, I'd rather drown than be saved. And because the water wasn't that deep, you see. I mean, if I was way out there, okay, fine, save me, yes. But I wasn't that far from shore, but he could see I'd lost my footing. I was in a riptide. And he also knew that it would only be a matter of time till I was out further. Well, fortunately, I was able to get my feet back on the ground and send them back and come back in with a new respect for the ocean. And people sometimes will walk into temptation and think, oh, this is no problem, man. I can handle it. I'm strong. Mm-hmm. Famous last words. That's what Samson used to say. Oh, me Samson. Me be able to handle temptation. I don't know if he spoke that way, but... You know... The Philistines tried to kill this guy time after time. He came out ahead every single time. He'd shake them off like rag dolls. On one occasion, he killed 1,000 Philistines with some bone he picked up off the ground. I mean, no one could stop this guy. So the devil sized him up and thought, man, I'm not going to bring this guy down on the battlefield. I better change my tactics. So he decided to bring him down in the bedroom. And sent a beautiful young girl whose name was Delilah, whose name ironically means delicate, into Samson's life. And Samson probably laughed when he saw her. You know, here's this little girl named Delilah. And she was very upfront with her intention. She said, Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength so I might afflict you. That would be the first sign that this is not a good relationship, you know? Guys, if a girl ever says that to you, I don't know. That I might afflict you. He probably thought, oh, afflict me. Oh, you afflict me, Samson? So he toyed around with us. Like, it was a joke to him. And he got closer and closer to revealing the truth. And then one day he told her the truth. Well, I've taken the vow of a Nazarite. And part of that vow is you never cut your hair. And Delilah says, is that so? Yeah, if you cut my hair, I'll lose my strength. Oh, really? We'll take a nap on my lap now. Samsy poo. And Samson got his buzz cut, and he found out what happens when you play around with sin. Sin plays around with you. And you know the rest of that story, how his life ultimately ended as a result of it. We need a respect for our adversary. The Bible tells us the devil is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. You may think that he's harmless, but he's powerful. Now, he's not more powerful than God. He's not even close to being the equal of God. But nonetheless, he is a powerful spirit being that we want to keep as much distance from as possible. Now, the devil would love us to think that he's God's equal. That just as there is a God in heaven who is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, present everywhere, so the devil is omniscient and he's omnipresent and so forth. It's not true. God is all-knowing. Satan's knowledge is limited. God is all-powerful. Satan's power is limited. God is omnipresent. Satan can only be in one place at one time. So if the devil is in San Francisco, where he seems to hang out quite a bit, he can't be in Costa Mesa. And if he's in Costa Mesa, he can't be in New York City. And if he's in New York City, he can't be in Rome, Italy, or in Paris, France, or London, England, or wherever. But he has a well-organized network of demon powers that do his bidding. So we need to know he's a powerful foe. We need to have a healthy respect of that and try to keep our distance. And he does have limitations to his power. Remember in the book of Job, he was allowed by God to do certain things to Job, which included murdering his servants, stealing his goods, winds blowing, lightning striking, houses falling. Well, that sounds like the weather we've been having here in Southern California. And normally we call those things what? Acts of God, right? But in the case of Job, they were acts of the devil. And the Lord allowed it. And one day God was bragging on Job. This is how it all started. And Satan was up there, appearing before the Lord with other angels. And you can almost see the Lord pulling on his suspenders, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job? A perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil." Hey, that's my boy right there. The devil said, "Oh yeah? Does Job fear you for nothing? Have you not put a hedge of protection around him and his household and everything that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. You give me some time with Job. We'll see what he's made of." And the Lord did allow the devil to bring hardship into the life of his servant. The Lord did allow temptation. But don't forget that Satan had to get God's permission first. And the good news is God has put a hedge of protection around you. And he will not let anything happen to you that's more than you can take. But sometimes you can take more than you think you can. You know, sometimes when we come home from the market and it's time to unload the groceries, I'll call my sons to do it. It's not because I don't love to unload groceries, but it's because I want them to grow into fine young men and do the job that I don't want to do. So, I'll say to my youngest son, Jonathan, that I already mentioned, you know, take these groceries in. It might have a couple of gallons of milk in it or half gallons in those plastic containers. He goes, "Dad, this is too heavy." I go, "Buddy, you can do it." And you know he can. And I know that he can do more than he thinks he can do. I want to stretch him, you see. And sometimes the Lord will allow something in our life. We'll say, "This is too much. I can't handle it." No, if God allows it, it's not too much. But he won't give you more than you can handle. Here's the good news. Is the devil always has to get permission first before he tempts us. And I'm so glad of that. Remember the story of when Jesus was with the disciples and he turned over to Peter and said, Peter, yes, yes, Lord. You know, the devil has been asking for you by name. That you would be taken out of the care and protection of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be real concerned if Jesus said that to me. You know, you're hanging out with the Lord and the other guys. Everything's great. Oh, man, I love this. And, hey, the devil's been asking for you by name. By name? Yeah. That you'd be taken out of the care and protection of God. I wonder if Jesus just paused there for effect and looked at Peter. I don't know. But then he continued on to say, "But I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers." Oh, that's the good news. The devil's been asking for you by name. That's bad news. The good news, I've been praying for you. So when the devil comes knocking at your front door, you can just say, "Lord, would you mind getting that? I'm going to stand in his strength and realize my own vulnerability," because Scripture says that God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt any man, but verse 14 tells us, "A man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed." Listen, we play a part in our own temptation. Satan needs our cooperation in this area to give in to these temptations. Where there is no desire on our part, then there is no temptation of any effect on his part. We're drawn by our own desires, the Bible says. Jesus told us, it's out of the heart of man. That's what defiles us. Romans 6:16 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to obey someone, his servants you are?" Often we blame God for our temptation, but really we bring it upon ourselves. For Satan to succeed, we must first listen to what he has to offer. We need to yield to it, and most importantly, desire what he is presenting to us. So we want to keep our distance. Stay away from the things that you know can bring you down. And of course, there's always 1 Corinthians 10:13 to remember. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape for you that you may be able to bear it. I mentioned Joseph earlier, and in addition to the other things that he went through, he faced some serious temptation from the wife of Potiphar, remember? And she was about as subtle as Delilah. She would lay down in a bed and say to Joseph, come lay with me. In other words, come have sex with me. Just straight up. Come on. And, you know, he's a smart boy. You know what he did? He ran. He just ran. He didn't stand around and say, well, Lord, give me strength now. Lord, just right. No, he said, I'm out of here. He was gone. That's right. Flee temptation and don't leave a forwarding address. Get away as quickly as you can. But a lot of us will put ourselves in places of vulnerability and then we wonder why we're tempted. Maybe you came from a background of alcoholism and you have a real weakness there. And so, you know, you've been dry for months and your friend sees you and you're drunk. Oh, what happened? Oh, I got drunk. Can't believe it. How did it happen? I don't know. I just started drinking. Where were you? At the bar. We had a church service last night. You normally come to church. Why were you at the bar? I like the peanuts down there. Great peanuts. Come on. You have a weakness there, so you hang around in bars and you wonder why you're tempted? You know, it's like a person who's on a diet hanging around at Haagen-Dazs. Come on. You got to stay away. You got to keep your distance. Stay away from those things and do everything you can to stay close to the Lord. Let's conclude now. What have we learned about temptation? Number one, God is not the one who is responsible for our temptation, for He Himself does not tempt any man. Two, we, because of our own desires, are pulled by temptation's power. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And thirdly, most importantly, temptation can be endured and overcome. You ask, how? Tune in next Thursday night. Because our time is up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It speaks to us, it enables us, it equips us. And now, Lord, as James will tell us later in this great epistle, we are not to only be hearers of the Word, but doers. It's easy to sit and listen to a message, but it's another thing to do it. And Lord, we've talked about testing tonight, and no doubt, You're going to test us on the information we've heard. Well, Lord, help us to pass these tests. Help us to apply what we've learned. Help us to toughen up and to grow stronger in the Christian faith. Lord, we want to be men and women of mature character, ready for anything. We, Lord, want to endure temptation, and You promised that if we will do so, we will receive a special reward in heaven. So help us to do that. We recommit ourselves to You now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes at P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Thank you, and God bless you.